Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we desire to focus on you. I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes. Just like St. Paul, upon his conversion, the scales fell off. I pray that you would draw us to repentance and conversion, to repentance and faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're celebrating baptism, and we're looking at Matthew chapters 3 and 4. And as we look at that, I was just thinking back to times of testing in our life. And Sarah and I, before we headed overseas, we were put through field training in the Philippines on a small island in the southwestern Philippines. And while we were there, I remember we were in our bamboo hut, and there were things that we went through, and they wanted us to get used to what it was like just living out in the village and places like that. And while we were there, we had battles. There was the battle of the wills with the chicken who insisted on laying eggs on top of our mosquito net every morning and night. There were the daily baths in the local river, the most scenic bathtub I've ever had. It was the constant heat. It was living on rice and fish, three meals a day for a month. It was thinking we were about to leave the island to move to the next phase, and then we had back-to-back typhoons with waves shooting up 50 feet on the rocks on the beach so that we couldn't leave and had to stay an extra week or so, if I remember correctly. There are those times when God tests us. And then I think also, even closer to home, Sarah's brother, when he was going through the Air Force Academy. I mean, what men and women are put through there, times of testing, where he was, within four bites, when an upperclassman spoke to him, he had to respond. So if they were sitting chewing on steak, they would intentionally target the younger classmen and keep them going in conversation for the entire meal so that they got very little to eat. And he would just put a piece of steak in his mouth, and someone would target him and speak to him. So within four bites, he had to swallow it and respond. So all of these things for testing. Well, today, as we look at baptism in Matthew chapter 3, it's going toward Jesus' testing. Let's begin, and we'll look in chapter 3. Let's see what God's word says. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, first of all, who was John and John the Baptist? Was he of the Baptist denomination? Some might like to think so, but he was John the one who baptizes. He's the John whose ministry was to baptize in preparation for the Savior to come, the Messiah to come. Now, John, he was a priest. He was of priestly lineage. So first of all, this should strike an exclamation point in our mind that John is here in the wilderness. Why is John in the wilderness? We're told in Luke 1 that his father Zechariah and his mother, they were both of priestly lineage. So here he has right to all the trappings of the priesthood, the wealth, the status. But instead, we find him out in the wilderness fulfilling God's call. Why is that? The questions we bring to the text. So he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What is his message? We see in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here we see with the baptism of John, his first call was to repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is a turning. It's a turning from sin. Whereas faith is turning to Christ, faith is turning to the Son of God, to God. Repentance is turning away from something. It's turning away from sin. Is turning away from what is contrary to God's moral law. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, true saving faith is not merely knowledge of the gospel. True saving faith is not merely assenting to Jesus as being the Son of God. True saving faith is not just an approval of the gospel. It's the belief that Jesus Christ saves me and Jesus Christ saves me personally. Saving faith involves repentance and acknowledging Christ's lordship over me, the sovereignty of God. Now, faith and repentance, acknowledging the kingdom and the lordship of God, continues through life. It's not just a one-time experience. Now, we're told in God's word that even the demons in hell acknowledge the truth of God's doctrine, of God's holy word. It's more than that. It's assenting to it. It's surrendering to the Lord and experiencing Him, having God come into our life and have His full work in us. And I want to ask, we have four people who will be baptized today. But for those who have been baptized, what is the state of our continuing repentance this morning as we come to worship God? Do we still acknowledge Christ's lordship? Do we still acknowledge God's kingship and the sovereignty of God? Or have we wrongly thought that it was a one-time experience and so now I've entered and I can live as I like? That's not what the lordship of Christ, that's not what baptism is about. That's not what the lordship of Jesus is about. Instead, we see repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're called to repentance, and then the fact that this is the kingdom of heaven entering with John's ministry, precursor of Christ. We are entering into the recognition of God's kingship. This is a kingdom where we live in the lordship of Christ, where He is our king. He tells us what to do. He gives us His marching orders. We live by the laws of the land in the kingdom of God. It's more than just turning our own way after the rite of baptism. And then in verse 3, for this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make His paths straight. When John the Baptist was called into the wilderness from priesthood, this was fulfilling what God had spoken and prophesied through Isaiah years before in 700 B.C., prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, as the prophet unpacks what the coming Messiah was to be, who He was to be, His ministry, His role, there was a precursor to Him. And now we see in verse 4, who was John? Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now words are not put there just as background information for no reason. It's how John is described that is important here. John is described as wearing these clothes, and we see this description in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where the king sends and asks about Elijah, asks for a description, and he was wearing garments of camel's hair and skins as a leather girdle around his waist. And then the king responded. This was the time when the three groups of 50 were judged. He responded, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah was known by this. This description is important because it's casting John as Elijah yet to come. The very last verses of the canon in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. God was to send Elijah beforehand, and his job was to turn the hearts of children to the fathers, the heart of the father, the heart of fathers to the children. Elijah was preparing the way, and the way of Jesus Christ is prepared by repentance, a heart that is penitent. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So as all of Judea and Jerusalem were coming for baptism, as they were listening to John's prophetic message, Elijah to come, they were confessing their sins. I want to ask, do we come to the Lord this morning with a fully penitent heart? Have we come recognizing our sins, asking God? Or are we coming before God's throne in pride, resistant to His work of grace in our life, resistant to what He wants to do in us and through us? It's a heart of continual repentance, humility, brokenness before Him. Now we get to an unpleasant part of the description of John's baptism and his ministry. In verses 7 through 10, the next paragraph. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, first of all, why were Pharisees and Sadducees coming for John's ministry of baptism? They had all entered the Jewish faith. At 8 days old, they had been circumcised. The Pharisees, they were the teachers of the law. The Sadducees, these were the priests. They wore the garments. They had high status. They were serving God. They were ministering offerings before God in the presence of God. And yet still they were coming to John for baptism. Why? As he delivers his prophetic message, he calls them a brood of vipers. And why are you fleeing the wrath to come? And then verse 8, here's the call. This is what is drawing them. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. These were those in the religious establishment. These were those who were leaders. These were those who were appointed. These were those who had all of the status in worldly eyes. And yet God knew the reality, and God sent his precursor to come and to call to repentance. I want to ask, what is our state? What is the state of my heart this morning? And am I walking in a state of repentance? This causes me to think back over the generations to the points in history, the high water marks where God has moved. And these have been times where God has broken people with stubborn hearts. Let's go to a key example. What about the Shandong Revival in eastern China near Beijing on the peninsula there? This was a time when the missionaries were there at work. They were going about, they'd given up all, sacrificed comfort to go and learn a foreign language, foreign culture. And they were at work teaching God's word and ministry, baptizing. And it hit a point where one morning in a worship service, suddenly the missionaries came to repentance. God's Spirit fell on their place as they were there at worship. And they were broken before him and began realizing the fullness of their sin. Those who had come overseas to convert the lost suddenly needed conversion. Missionaries who had come overseas were suddenly confessing Jesus as their Savior and realizing that those coming to minister needed conversion as well. There were missionaries who had the status, the office, and they came and they confessed Jesus as their Savior for the first time. They had been through all the training. They knew the doctrines. They knew how to talk. They knew how to pray. And it had not been inner reality until the Spirit of God came upon them in power. Then they began confessing sins to one another. And it was at that point when the missionary community in Shandong, China was broken, that then they began seeing conversions among those around them. They had been living the double life, the double standard, the hard-hearted life before that. But when God's power was released in their life, in humility and brokenness, living, bearing fruit of repentance, then God began to move in and through them. I want to ask, do we, as those missionaries who had gone overseas, have we been sitting in the pew? Do we know how to say what we should? Do we know how to pray in public? Do we know how to act like we should respectably? But have we inner reality of God's Spirit at work, convicting, breaking me in daily prayer before him, accessing his throne in power, receiving his word in power? His call, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Just because my parents were in church does not mean that I am in the right state. Just because my great uncle was a mighty man of prayer does not make me a mighty man of prayer. What is our spiritual heritage? If we are to learn from it, God can raise up a renewed people from the rocks out in the field. And we've got plenty of those here in Minnesota. Are we allowing God's Spirit to work in us? Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the high call. if we have not fully surrendered to God's Spirit at work in us, if we live the outwardly godly life without the inward reality, the axe is laid at the tree and it's ready to be felled. When we allow God's Spirit the full work in our life, when we live the full reality, when we live in confession, repentance of sin, confessing daily before Him, allowing His Spirit the full work, praying for the power of His Spirit, it is at that point that we have entered into a realization of the full sovereignty and lordship of Christ. It's at that point that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not what we outwardly see, not the Pharisees and Sadducees in outward religion, but the inward reality of fruit bearing repentance. Then we move to verse 11. I baptize you, John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There are two different types of baptisms described in this chapter. The first one is the baptism of repentance, the baptism of water. And we see this described throughout the entire book of Acts, where groups of people, they had heard the message of John and they had been baptized into John's baptism, water and repentance. But John himself bore witness, the words of John, that the one who was to come after him, the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I just want to ask the application question today. Have we gone through the outward motion of baptism without the inward reality of receiving the fullness of God's Holy Spirit? When we have received God's Holy Spirit, we cannot help but pray. When we have received God's Holy Spirit, we cannot help but have power over sin and live a different life and bear fruit of repentance. When we have received God's Holy Spirit, we cannot help but spend time in His Word because we have to hear our Savior, our new Father, our new brother. So I want to ask, have we been baptized in the Spirit and not just water? His winnowing fork, verse 12, is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the message that's important. It's important that we get this, because if we resist the move of God's Spirit in our life, if we have only gone through the motions with outward reality, without the inward fullness of God's Spirit, the baptism of Jesus Christ, the winnowing fork will come. This is the message that we don't want to hear in this generation. Not only is there the goodness of God's grace and of His love, but there is coming a time of accountability at the end of time. God will come with the winnowing fork. The wheat will be separated from the chaff. The wheat taken into the barn and the chaff will be burned. If we sit dead in the pews as a church, as we do across the nation today, God will come in judgment, and judgment will begin with the house of God. We're to live a life of repentance, turning to Him in the fullness of the Spirit. Have I today prayed for the fullness of God, the baptism of Jesus, to be worked fully in my life? And then Jesus arrives. In verses 13 through 17, this is the point that everything's leading up to this, the baptism of the Son of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ set the example that just like Jesus was baptized, we should be as well. Even the Son of God was baptized. None of us are without excuse. This is the call. Why do we participate in evangelism? Why do we desire to reach those outside the church? Why do we desire to reach those who do not know Jesus as their Savior? Because Jesus gives the example that all are to be baptized in repentance and the Holy Spirit and fire. And then John consented and did it. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Why a dove? I think back to the dove imagery, and where do we see this? We see this in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, where Noah sent the dove out after the flood of God's judgment, and the dove returned, and then it went out again and eventually stayed out. The dove is a sign of new life. The dove is a sign of promise and hope following God's judgment. The dove is the sign of new creation through judgment. It's through baptism that we, like Noah in the flood, we come through the flood of God's judgment. And we have the hope of new creation. So that at the end of time, with God's new creation, the heavens and earth descend. As the old heavens and earth pass away, we come into the kingdom of God. And we have the hope of living with Him for all of eternity. Of praising Him, of experiencing His goodness, of serving Him with no human physical hindrance. And behold, a voice, verse 17, from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Baptism was the point where God the Father declared to Jesus the Son, who is bringing the Holy Spirit, a fully Trinitarian account, "You are my beloved Son." And just like Jesus was baptized and entered, and His sonship was declared, which was from the foundations of creation, likewise, we are baptized and we become children of God. It's at that point that we have a new father. It's at that point that we have a new brother as we enter into the family. And God becomes the father we may never have had. God becomes the father who is absolutely good to us. God becomes the father who chastises us when we need it. God is the father who cares for us. But as with all spiritual experiences, is that the end of the story? It's not. Matthew's narrative continues so that then we see in Matthew chapter 4, directly on the heels of Elijah coming in baptism, baptizing in repentance, directly on the heels of Jesus coming with the baptism of the Spirit, we have the temptation or the testing of Jesus. God never leaves us where we are. We move from baptism to the next stage in our life with God, where God does not let us stay static. This leads to the question, have I been static for years? Am I static in my walk with the Lord right now? Am I in a point in my life where I am not moving any closer to God, where there is no change, where His Spirit is not changing me day by day into greater states of Christ-likeness? Well, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, He was led by the Spirit. It's not just an easy and a pleasant experience. The early church recognized, we see this in Paul's writings, when they were called, when they were baptized into the gospel, they were baptized into salvation and suffering. Directly on the heels of Jesus' baptism, He was led by the Spirit into a time of testing. Likewise with us, God will test us. He was being tempted by the devil. Who is the devil? In Greek, diabolos. He's the one who's the slanderer, the accuser, the adversary. He's here. And in verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry." Now here we see a mirror image of Israel. Israel's history is now being repeated and summarized in Jesus Christ. What Israel failed in, Jesus Christ is now fulfilling. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness during the wilderness period in the book of Numbers and Exodus before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, and they failed. An entire generation was killed because they disobeyed God and refused to go up and take the land. And so here we have Jesus, whereas Israel failed in the wilderness, God is taking Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit is leading the Son up at the behest of the Father. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, where do we hear 40 days and 40 nights? Not only the flood, but when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the words of God, the covenant in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus was hungry, so Jesus is the new Moses as well.
And the tempter came, verse 3, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's at our exact point of weakness that we are tested. Satan knows our points of weakness. Have you experienced this? Have you experienced testing recently? Are you now going through a time of testing at your precise point of weakness? And how does Jesus respond? I'm sure we've all memorized the book of Deuteronomy assiduously. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew his Father's word so well. In fact, he helped write it. He inspired it. He quoted it to Satan exactly what he needed in the moment. This is a challenge to us. Do I know God's word? Have I memorized God's word at my specific points of weakness to the degree that I can combat temptation as I should, as I ought? Have you memorized scriptures for your specific points of weakness so that whenever the time of temptation comes, you can quote them when you need to? Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Well, Jesus, if you want to quote scripture, Satan can quote scripture as well. From Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, just because something is scriptural, just because there's a proof text for it, does not mean it's right. Every sect, every misinterpretation of scripture, every cult that has its following uses scripture and twists it in some way, manner, or form. Our challenge is to know scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 well enough to know good interpretation from bad interpretation. And here Jesus does. He gives us the example. He responds immediately from Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan was attempting to get the Son of God to have the Father serve him rather than the Son serving the Father, getting it backwards here, putting God to the test. But Jesus knew his word well enough to quote right back. I want to ask, have we in any way fallen prey to misinterpretation or twistings of scripture? Do we have discernment enough to recognize a knowledge of God's word well enough to recognize the true from false interpretation of scripture? The church fathers, they talked about the regula fidei, or the rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith is a knowledge of the entire panorama of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. How does the story of salvation work out? The history of salvation, how does it work out? What is the context of Scripture? What is the scopus of Scripture? In other words, is it a valid contextual reading of what God's Word says? Jesus knew it. I want to ask, do I have a grasp of God's word to the degree that I can sort through and wrestle through, this is true, this is right, and this is not? Satan will come and attempt to lead us astray. How many people enter into the faith and then are led astray by false teaching? No. Then again, in verse 8, Satan does not tempt us just once, not just twice, but he's there to return again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Jesus had not given in to basic carnal lust, the desire for food when he was hungry. He had not given in to a wrong interpretation of scripture. So now Satan comes back with the temptation of power. And what is Jesus' response? Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. From Deuteronomy 6:13 again. And then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What we see here is that Jesus knew the covenant well. All of these quotations are from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 11. In that area, that part of the covenant. Do we know God's word well enough to quote and combat temptation in our life when Satan comes? First of all, in our secular culture, do I believe that Satan actually exists? This passage assumes that. That's the starting point. Is there a battle even? Second, granting that he exists, am I ready to battle him? And how do we battle him? By the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God. Do I have it memorized? It's not just a summertime VBS exercise for children to memorize. It's not just a Sunday school event for children to memorize. God's word is for us as adults to know, backward and forward. Do I have a memorization routine in place, a memorization program in place to know God's word, to live the life, to know God more closely and be faithful to him? Second, Jesus possessed the discernment to recognize these temptations and errant views for what they were, attempts to cause him to stray from serving his Father. Now, we've looked at Proverbs recently, and we've talked about discernment. And now we see this exemplified in the life of Jesus. And I want to ask, do we as a congregation have this kind of discernment to discern between what is right and what is wrong based on God's word? This is extremely practical. And so it's at this point that Satan or the devil left and the angels came in to minister to him. This also, as Jesus is our example, teaches a truth. We never go through anything alone. God is always there for us. He may lead us up into the wilderness to be tempted just like Jesus. And he sends his angels as ministering spirits to be there with us through those tough and dark days. We're never alone where we find ourselves. So in closing, I want to ask, first of all, have we repented by renouncing sin, turning from it, and living under the absolute lordship of Christ? And did our repentance change the way we lived after baptism? What is my state of repentance as I sit in the pew here this morning? As I stand in the pulpit, I'm still under God's word as well. I'm right there with you. Am I living in a continual state of repentance? Second, are we today bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Or are we merely going for outward religious show? Does this describe my life? Third, are we living in the reality of Jesus' baptism, which is the baptism of the Spirit of the living God? Have I experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit where I am now in fellowship with Jesus in this way? For power and his grace is at work in me to have power over sin. And finally, are we able rightly to understand and apply Scripture during times of testing and temptation? Well, I'll leave this to you. You know where you are. You know the state of your heart. I don't. And this is the point where God's Spirit takes up and I leave off. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. First of all, we thank you for our baptism. We thank you that you allow us, that you bring us by your grace to repent. You give us the power to turn from sin. You send us your Spirit to live the victorious life so that we can experience power over sin. You are a gracious God. We worship you. We praise you. And now, O Lord, in our failing and failures, we pray that you would have mercy on us. And God, I pray as we are tested that you would help us to quote your word, to speak its truth, and to stand firm for you no matter what comes against us. And Holy Spirit, O Lord, Son, send your angels to minister to us and give us strength during these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 571, Trust and Obey.